that mean? What is a kingdom focus? Well, a kingdom is where there is a king. And we're used to presidents, we're used to living in democracy, but you know there is a kingdom, and John the Baptist, Jesus, and the apostles came teaching the kingdom and preaching the kingdom. The kingdom is where there is a king, and our king, the God of glory, and Jesus Christ, his son, will reign forever and ever and ever, and that kingdom will never pass away. And so kingdom-focused fathers is fathers who are focused on raising their families and being the godly men that God has called them to be to serve the king. What's a kingdom-focused marriage? The same thing. A marriage that is focused on kingdom principles and values. Sitting here tonight, we have grandparents, we have parents, we have from us older ones to some very young ones who are still dating. And right here, there is so much potential. Generations, if God plans it to be that way, can benefit from kingdom-focused men and women and kingdom-focused marriages. I have found marriage to be one of the most difficult things I've ever done. I don't know how you found it. Ruthie over there is breaking up on that one. But marriage is difficult. But it is, my wife's nodding her head and saying amen over here. She has to put up with me. But anyway, it is hard work. And why? It's because God put two people who are very, very different together. Let's talk about kingdom-focused marriages this evening. Here's a scripture out of Malachi. It says, surely the day is coming. And here's something that's pretty hard for us to grasp, but I'm just asking you to try and grasp it. We're living in today. We're here this evening, Friday evening, the 19th, and we're enjoying time together, and we really want you to just enjoy fellowship and enjoy each other after this. You don't have to leave right away. Spend time visiting with each other. But the day is coming, and I have a hard time grasping that when I will stand before the King of Glory and give an account for what I have done here on earth. The day is coming when the trumpet will sound and Christ is going to return for his own. And that day, the day that it's talking about here, it says it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But, and you see now it turns it around, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. I don't know, how many of you know what it's like to release calves after they've been in a stall? I think most of us here have some background with that. I remember I was raised on a dairy farm, a small dairy farm. It was my grandfather's farm. And those calves would be penned up all winter long back in the calf pen. And even the cows, they were chained up in there for a while because of bad weather. And when you left them out, wow. They were just so exuberant, and they were kicking up their heels and running. And that's not what milk cows normally do, you know. But anyway, isn't it interesting? Because God is saying, that's what we're going to be like. We're going to be so exuberant about becoming part of the kingdom that is going to last forever. And I think we should just try and get a little bit of a grasp of that right now. He says, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. That's the purpose of encouraged men. That is the vision and the purpose of encouraged men. Why? Because he says, if that doesn't happen, he says, I'll come and smite the earth with a curse. How many of you believe that we're dealing with a cursed earth because fathers' hearts are not turned toward their children and children's hearts aren't turned to their fathers? I believe that with all my heart. That's what we're dealing with. We're living in a world where fathers and mothers are disconnected from each other, from their children. And then we go over to Luke 1:17. I'm reading through the book of Luke right now. And so I read this the last 2 days. I read the same chapter twice. But it says in here, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, to turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So the goal that John the Baptist came preaching the kingdom was to prepare, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. You know, that's part of our vision too, for encouraged men to prepare a people who are ready for the Lord, to turn the hearts of the parents to their children, hearts of the children toward their parents, but especially dads, but moms too. It is so good to have you wives here, wives of encouraged men. We really appreciate having you here. It's great to have the couples here. It's great to meet all of you. It's a delight that you're here. Thanks for coming. What do you think marriage would be like? Did you have an idea of what marriage would be like? We have a couple singles here who aren't there yet, or they're dating. So, I thought it was going to be like this. I thought it was just going to, we're going to get married and we're going to walk down this beautiful path into the future, and it's, you know, it's going to be happily ever after. Isn't that right? Isn't that what you thought it would be? No? Okay, I'm the only one? All right. But nobody told me it was going to look like that. And certainly nobody told me it was going to look like that. Or like that. But quite frankly, that's what our marriage started looking like. And you know, no one back when we got married was doing premarital or preparing for marriage counseling or anything like that. So we just got married and thought you'd live happily ever after. And so we ended up running into the roadblocks and the choices and the rough roads and the steep paths. Here's a statement that I would really like you to grasp and not let go of. And that is, the relationship or environment that makes us feel most competent will ultimately capture our hearts. That's true, it's accurate. Where you feel most competent, that relationship will capture your heart. So, husbands, wives, men, women, the goal should be for us to make our mates feel most competent in their relationship with us. You know, we had Ebling Service Plus, and I could go to work, and at work I felt like a very competent person. I loved what I was doing. I had a vision for the business. When I came home, because no one helped us work through a marriage, our marriage was struggling. I came home and I could be a king at work and I could be a wimp at home. And that's what I was, because I did not feel competent there. And it wasn't her fault. It was because we didn't know how to make a relationship work. But that statement is powerful and it's true. Your goal would be to make your relationship, your mate, feel the most competent in your relationship. Now, I think you can figure out by asking the question, how would my words and my actions and my tone of voice and the look on my face make my mate feel wanted, loved, cared for, important? You see, what is the goal of marriage? Well, maybe we'll get to that. I think I eliminated that frame. As when we use some of this material for premarital preparation, and one of the things we do is say, "Is why did you want to get married in the first place? Why do you want to get married in the first place?" And so there's a whole list of things of why you would want to get married. But God's plan for marriage is to prepare an environment. There's a few purposes for marriage. We're going to look at a couple of them tonight. But God's plan is to provide an environment where children can grow up to be safe and secure and nurtured and taught the ways of God, and then to grow up and reproduce more of God's image. Healthy marriage is learned. It is learned. It doesn't just automatically happen. Some of it's caught. How many of you, and yeah, I will ask for a raise of hands. No, I better not. There might be some parents and children here. But you see, I like to ask the question, how many of you want your marriage to look like your parents' marriage? Don't raise your hand, okay? But you can answer yourself, okay? I did not want my marriage to look like my parents' marriage. I love my parents, they love me, but I didn't want my marriage to look like their marriage. Okay, there was too many problems, way too many. And if you'd ask my children if they would like their marriage to be like our marriage, they would say exactly the same thing. I wish we could go back. Now, today it's a different story. But back then when we were raising our children, God wants us to provide an environment for our children and our grandchildren to feel loved, nurtured, and cared for. And the best thing you can do for your children and your grandchildren is to love your mate. Absolutely it is. Some is caught. So you caught some of it, but it needs to be taught. It needs to be taught, and then it must be practiced. You can learn all you want, and if you don't practice it, it's not going to make any difference. Titus 2, 4 and 5 says, teach the older women. Paul is telling Titus, he says, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live. They are to teach the younger women how to love their husbands and children. Going back about 5 years ago, we had a wives' night at Cornerstone. I don't know, was anybody here that night? There are a few. But I remember asking the question, there were 75 wives there. And I asked this question, I said, how many of you had older women to teach you how to love your husbands? Out of 75 wives, I won't forget how many hands went up. It was two. Two hands went up. Is there any wonder why the church is struggling with difficult relationships and marriages? Because we are not being obedient to God's word. The older women are to teach the younger women how to love their husbands. And so that tells us that it takes knowledge for a wife to love her husband. It doesn't come intuitively. It's not something that's going to happen automatically. And here it says how to love their husbands. I think it's like four or five places the scriptures tell husbands that they are to love their wives. Did you know that not one place in the Bible does it tell a wife that she is to love her husband? Not one. Not one. Here it says the older women are to teach the younger women how to love them. So you say, well, that means that they're supposed to love them. Well, not quite. Because you see, when God says that us husbands are to love our wives, it's agape. It's that sacrificial, unconditional love that is, we are going to sacrificially love our wives and give ourselves for our wives. This word is not that. It says they are to teach the younger women how to phileo their husbands. How to fillet your husband, right? Phileo means friend. It says the older women are to teach the younger women how to be their husband's friend. Men need friends. They need friendship. And so that is what the older women are to do. And it says why? It says so that no one will malign the word of God. Who wants, you know, I hear it. You know, some people in the world will say, why should I want to be like them? Their marriages aren't any better than the ones in the world. And that's not quite true because they are. But in dealing with hurting people, we see that the struggles are huge and they're everywhere. We need to start preventing the problems. We must. Now, on the other side, it says, husbands, live with your wife according to knowledge. You see, once again, it's not intuitive. It's something that needs to be taught, and then it has to be lived. Where is this supposed to come from? I believe God's plan is for the older men to teach the younger men. That's one again. Now we're going back to the focus of encourage men. But I also believe that it really was intended for fathers to teach their sons. We have a bunch of mothers here. I'm just going to cry out to you and say, don't let your daughters grow into dating relationships without you teaching them what it's all about. To prepare them to love their husbands. Because it's not intuitive. It's not something they're just going to know automatically. And fathers, don't let your sons grow up and start dating a girl without you teaching them how to deal properly with a young lady so that he won't make the mistakes that we made and maybe you made while you were dating. Those things can be corrected just by simply us picking up the truth of God's word and doing it, teaching it, and then teaching our children to live it. That's what's missing. We haven't been obedient to the truth that God already tells us to do. If out of 75 wives, we had two who said, I had an older woman who had taught me how to love my husband. Wow, that's a very small percentage. Now, that just tells me why we have the problems that we have. We can correct that. We can change that. It can start here. It can start right here. It must start here. Okay, commit yourself to that. Marriage is the foundational building block of society, and our communities and church can only be as healthy as the homes that they're composed of. And we see marriage preparation as perhaps our best hope to stop the cycle of hurt and pain which exists in our communities. There's some folders back on the back table there. April 8th and 9th, Grace and I, with a committee, are going to be doing a Preparing for Marriage weekend. It's going to be a Friday, two sessions Friday evening, and all day Saturday on Preparing for Marriage. We just believe that that's the best way we can start preventing problems. So if you know of any young couples that are dating and would be interested in that, there's a folder over there. We believe that we can start preventing it there. Purpose of marriage. What's the number one purpose of marriage? I believe it's to reveal God's image. Let's talk about a few things that really apply to marriage, and hopefully you can take something along with you that you can use. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now he's saying let us, so now you're talking about a plural statement. Let us. And we know what that means. We know that God is one, because it says, behold, Israel, your Lord your God is one God. But he is a triune God, so that one God is consisting of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And God said, let us, which he means the Trinity, let us make man in our image. And he created man, spirit, soul, and body. We are created Trinity, mind, will, and emotions, Trinity. And it says, and they shall be one, just like God is one. And so he's saying that he's creating man and woman. In fact, this is what the next statement says. Male and female created he them, and he blessed them, and he called their name Adam. He called their name man. So man and woman is created in God's image, not just us males, but male and female is created in God's image. And we are so different, but it's by design. I think this is one of the key things that helped our relationship start getting back on track, is when I started understanding how our differences were designed by God with an intent and a purpose. And when I could start seeing that, I could start saying yes. Because when I got married, I just thought Grace is just a female version of me. And since I was perfect, never mind. So here we have male and female, and that's a little bit small up there, but perhaps you can see it. Separateness, belonging, male, female. So on one side we're going to have the male, on the other side we're going to have the female. And you know, we're not designed the same chemically. Guys, God created us to fuel on testosterone. It makes us men. It makes us who we are. Makes our voices deeper. Makes the hair grow. It makes us go out and want to punch people in the nose. And you gals, you're fueled by estrogen and progesterone. It really makes us go out and want to conquer our world. That's we're designed that way, intentionally. We're designed chemically for a different plan and a different purpose, and that was very intentional. We are wired and designed differently. We don't burn the same fuels. Yeah, I knew Grace was obviously different from me, and I liked those differences. But I had no clue about the majority of the differences that made a whole lot more difference than the obvious ones. So on one side you have leadership, then you have relationship. And I'm going to go down through them. We're not going to talk about these, but I just want you to see that every single one of these are balancing. Leadership, relationship, aggressiveness, submissiveness, risk-taking, and all the way down through here, you're seeing a totally balanced picture. God has wired us men to be fathers. He's wired you ladies to be mothers. We are the head of, he tells us that we're to be the head of our home, and he tells you gals that you're to be the heart of a home. A home doesn't need two heads, and a home doesn't need two hearts. You see a person walking around with two heads, you're going to say, they're weird, but we got a lot of homes that are walking around, that are existing, where two people are trying to be head, and it is weird. It doesn't work. And it doesn't work if there's two hearts either. Because everybody sits around and goes, oh, never mind. And then, you know what's really interesting? Our brains aren't even the same. You know that? Shortly after birth, there's a chemical that's released in the bloodstream that destroys some of the connecting tissue in a male child. And so it destroys some of the connecting tissue between the left hemisphere of his brain and the right hemisphere of his brain. I know you ladies know we're brain damaged, but that's true. That is proven by science. And why do you think that would be? Well, what it does is it causes us men to think predominantly out of the left hemisphere of our brain, which is the center of logic. God designed us to go out and conquer our world. And he designed us to be the heads of our home. So when we see a problem, here's the problem, and over here's the solution, we take the solution, we put it with the problem, and we fix it. We have a power equipment business. Do you know what I've done all my life? I fix things. Do you know what happens when I go home? I want to fix things. So what do I try and do? I fix her. Quit nodding, Ruthie. That was not wise. I'm going to pick on you tonight. Okay. But you see, that's what we do. We're fixers. And so sometimes what I, Grace over and over again, she goes, I don't need you to fix it. I just need you to listen. I wasn't a good listener. If I see a problem and here's a solution, she tells me about a problem, I'm going to look for the solution. And I want to put that solution with the problem, because if it doesn't, I'm going to be frustrated. But our brains are different, because you see, you gals, you see a problem and over here's a solution. Oh, maybe there's a solution over here too. And what about that solution? And if I put this solution with here, how's it going to make me feel? How's it going to make him feel? How's it going to make my mother feel, my daughter feel? And so you don't do it. No, not true. But our brains are very, very different. We're wired different. God designed us men that work is our future. Our future is work. We go out and conquer our world. And so that's why when men retire and they quit working, oftentimes they don't last long. Why? Because their future was tied up in what they do. You ask, if you have men together, do you know what they're going to be asking each other? They're not going to say, hey, tell me about your grandsons. They're going to say, hey, what do you do?
I drive truck. Yeah, what are you? I'm a farmer.
Mm-hmm.
I'm a mechanic.
Yeah, and so we get our identity from what we do. You know what you gals do when you get together? You don't say, hey, what do you do? You say, hey, yeah, I got 3 grandchildren. Let me show you their pictures. You know, one grandma said to another grandma, I won't show you the pictures of my grandchildren if you don't show me the pictures of yours. No, never mind. But you women, your future is in your womb. You are relational. You're relational. God has wired you to be that way. You know, it's really interesting, because I have this on a slide that we do for premarital. I don't think I included it in this evening. But, you know, we'll get there later. Let's leave it. Let's drop that one. But our future is different. So here's what we see is God placed his male character qualities, because God is neither male nor female. So the Bible tells us that. And it's fascinating that, and so God took his maleness and he invested it in us men. And then he took his femaleness and he invested it in you ladies. And I believe that the number one plan for marriage is to put God's image back together. His maleness and femaleness come together, and you are to be one, just like he is one. I believe this with all my heart. The goal for marriage is to put his image back together, so that when we have a working relationship, it is so important to see that, you know, and when I started seeing that, you know, Grace is so different than I am. Isn't it interesting how God puts opposites together? That's only us, right? But there's a morning person, there's an evening person, there's a spender, there's a saver. There's an outdoor person, there's an indoor person. There's pink, there's blue. Okay, that's just the way we're wired. We're wired to balance each other. God intentionally designed it that way. I used to let her differences frustrate me so badly. And it was so helpful to see this. That when I started seeing this, I started seeing, you know, God gave me grace to balance me. I was out of balance. Every single one of us, we're out of balance. So when God puts us together, he puts opposites together to balance us. And you see the overlap in there, because God really does want us men to have relational and submissive and caution. He wants us to have that too, but not near to the degree that our wives will. And he wants you wives to have leadership and aggressive and risk-taking. He wants you to have some of that too. So there is always overlap. There's not a direct demarcation line down the middle. But predominantly, he puts opposites together so that we balance each other. That is his plan. That's his purpose. And it was done intentionally. And when we can see this and embrace it, we see that God has a plan for us, our relationship. Don't let each other's differences frustrate you. Start thanking God for them, even while they're frustrating you. But then learn to understand that there is a plan. Yeah, we have to work that out. We have to work out how that fits together, because we will clash because of our differences. And God designed a void in us men and a void in you ladies that can only be filled with one purpose, and that's this. God designed that R is a respect void. God tells you women that you are to respect us, you're to reverence us, which is really a pretty awesome respect. And that's tough, because we don't really deserve it most of the time. But then God also said that there's a void in you that can only be filled by us men. Yeah, we can try and fill it other places. Us men, we'll try and get respect at work and here and there and everywhere else. And you gals will get love other places too. But there's a void in your each of our lives that can only be filled by our mates. God designed it that way. And God designed these differences to complete us. And those differences bring strength. If we were both the same, one of us would be unnecessary. And so, where I'm weak, she's strong. Where she's weak, I'm strong, hopefully. And unity is not... sometimes we think uniformity is unity. It's not. Uniformity is the exact opposite of unity. Unity is diversity, working together for a common purpose. And when we see that as a husband and wife, I just heard recently, in fact, it was some close friends of ours. They said that their son and daughter, every year, they babysit for the children while their son and daughter have a date night where they talk about what their goals and visions are for the coming year. And I go, wow, cool. And they spend the whole evening doing that. And they write it out. They write it down. And then that gives them a focus of what they're going to be aiming for that year. Not everybody's going to do that, but I thought that was a pretty fabulous idea. Because now they know. And you see, they're going to use their differences, and they're going to work together for a common purpose. God talks about that's how we are all put together in the church. We're not all eyes, we're not all ears, we're not all nose, but he gives gifts to all of us so that we work for the common good of the body of Christ, so we bless each other. That's what marriage is all about, our differences to bless each other. This is interesting because here's some scriptures that it's just awesome how in one passage you'll find both the maleness of God and the femaleness characters of God. Here it says, "For thus saith the high and the lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and a holy place." But look what comes in the second part of the verse. It says, "With him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit and the heart of the humble and the contrite ones." You see, that's God speaking about himself. And you see his greatness and his power, and you see his closeness and his belonging. And another two verses side by side. It's interesting, two verses before these two quotes, it says, "Stand on a hill and proclaim, here is your God, Israel." And then it comes up with this: "The sovereign Lord comes with power. His arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him. And he does what he says. His recompense accompanies him." And the next verse says, "He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms, and he carries them close to his heart." Aren't you glad you have a powerful, strong God who you can trust, and his arm will never fail because he is the strongest of the strong and he is the most perfect of the perfect? But aren't you thankful and grateful that you have a God who loves like a shepherd, and he'll gather the lambs in his arms? Sometimes I just need God to pick me up and hold me and let me lay my head against his chest and hear his heartbeat, because I don't know where to go next. And he's saying, this is your God. He's strong, he's powerful, he's mighty, but he's gentle and he's caring. He gently leads those who are the ewes that are carrying young. That's the kind of father we have. Perfection, but totally opposite character traits in the same God. And that's why he puts marriage together, so that we'll have both those traits, that your children can grow up having a heart and a head and being loved and cared for and yet being disciplined and knowing where the line is drawn. God is perfect, and he's designed marriage to be a resemblance of who he is, to put his image together. And then he's talking about us. God is a God of truth, and he is a God of mercy. And truth and mercy balance each other. Truth can be harsh. Mercy can be soft. But truth and mercy balance each other. Let truth and mercy never leave you. Bind them about your neck. Write them on the tablets of your heart. Why? Because then you'll win favor both with God and with your fellow man. Isn't it interesting? We want friends. We want people who are balanced with truth and mercy. I need Tim to tell me the truth, and he's already told me some things that stung a bit. But you know what? He loves me, and that's why he told me the truth. But he also spoke it in love. He didn't come up and say, "Jason, you're ugly." That might have been true, but it wouldn't have been kind. So he told me some things that were, you know, he's already gave me some cautions. And I appreciate that because I can count on him as being a true brother because he will speak truth and he'll speak it in love. And then God says, be fruitful, reproduce my image. And right after that scripture in Genesis 5, it says, and Adam lay with his wife and they produced an image like himself. Now what's challenging is he had already fallen. And so now that sin nature that he got infected with, wanting my own way, wanting to be my own God, we were infected with that too. And that whole story, that's why we need to focus on a kingdom-focused marriage and a gospel-focused marriage, because we need to be born again. And when we're born again, we get a new father. And then we take on that father's qualities, because what happened is Satan got in there and he infected us with the sin of selfish, self-centeredness, wanting to be my own God and wanting my own way. You can't have a fight in your marriage unless one of you wants your own way. And that's the fallen nature. That's the fallen nature. Gospel reenactment. Marriage exists to illuminate the gospel, which is the greatest love story ever told. And the reason it came, it's so that we would reproduce out of our ability. It's interesting. When God brought Eve to Adam, he says, here, go unite with your source. He had taken a rib from Adam and he created Eve. And then he takes Eve and takes her to Adam and says, you unite with your source, become one. Have a physical relationship and then multiply and replenish the earth. It's fascinating that when Christ hung on the cross and out of him, his side was pierced and out flowed blood and water. And that blood cleanses us from our sins. And he tells us to go back and unite with our source, become one with Christ. And he says, out of your bellies will flow rivers of living water to heal and to replenish and reproduce the image of God. Reborn people. It's about Christ and the church. Once again, gospel reenactment is a second reason for I see as a second reason for marriage, because we are to become an illustration of what it's like, what the church's relationship is like with Christ, because we are the bride of Christ, and he is our groom, and he is coming back for his bride. Gospel reenactment. This comes out of a book, When Sinners Say I Do, by Dave Harvey. When the gospel is at the center of a marriage, listen to this, because we're pretty good at this. Neither husband nor wife play judge, prosecutor, or jury. We both are sinful. We both are sinful. We're weak, we're broken, and in desperate need of God's mercy. And until we see that, we cannot have a healthy marriage. Do you know why? Because I'm going to say, do you know what? Grace has problems. She's not here right now. She really has problems. just kidding. But you know what? What happens is we point to the other person and say, they have problems. No. Do you know what God wants us to do? He wants to say, I have a problem. I need to have my sins taken care of. I am sinful. I am weak. I am broken. I am desperate need of God's mercy. Now here comes this. From that humble position, it becomes easier and easier for husbands and wives to show mercy and forgiveness to each other. From that humble position, God wants us to humble ourselves so that we can forgive and show mercy to each other. It's only when we put ourselves a little bit higher than our mates that we create huge amounts of problems. They both say to each other, and they act accordingly, I've been forgiven much, I will also forgive you much. Ephesians 5 speaks of husband-wife roles. Wives, obey and submit. Husbands, love. And what does he do? He gives us some analogies. No wife likes that obey and submit. And husbands, oh well, yeah, I can love. But do you know what us husbands have a tendency to do? We sort of do the phileo love. But what does it really mean? Wives, obey and submit as though your husband is Jesus himself. That's what it says. You go,
he's certainly far from that.
Well, yeah, you're right.
He is.
And it says, husbands, love as Christ did, and he died for his bride.
Yeah, but me, die for her?
You see, the analogy is we're to treat our mates just like it's kingdom. It's kingdom-focused marriage. That's what it's all about. Two will become one. And here's the key. It's a profound mystery, but he says, I'm really talking about Christ and the church. I'm not really talking about marriage. Your marriage, our marriage is gospel reenactment. We are an illustration of Christ's relationship with the church. And then the third one is preparation for eternity. Some of you are familiar with Emerson Eggerichs' material, Love and Respect. Good stuff. Some of the best marriage material that I've seen. And when we do premarital preparation, we have a couple copies of that, and we ask the couples to watch that. And we also have it on CD. They can listen to it. But preparation for eternity, what does that mean? Well, here's what I believe it means. And that is, when I stand before God, and I will stand before God, and every single one of us will stand before God, I believe God's going to ask this of us. I think it might go something like this, and I don't know. But I believe I will be held accountable for this when he would say something like this, Jason, I thought I told you to love grace like I love the church. And I died for the church. And I told you to do the same thing. And what am I going to say? Yeah, but you don't know what she's like. And he's going to say, it doesn't matter. I didn't ask you to love her if she deserves to be loved. I told you to love her. Did you know that when I died for you, the church, you weren't very lovable either? While you were yet sinners, I died for you. And you're trying to use that as an excuse not to love her? That doesn't work in my book. And when Grace stands before and he says, Grace, I ask you to obey and submit to Jason like he is me. Like though he's Jesus. And she goes, you don't know what he's like. Oh, yeah, I think I do. I think I know what he's like. Mm-hmm. But did you do that? You see, I think God will hold us accountable because, you see, going back to Ephesians there, he's talking about Christ and the church. The way we treat each other, I think we will be held accountable for how we deal with marriage. I believe that's why he says, I hate divorce. He put marriage together as a permanent relationship. He wants to marry us. He is coming back for us. And he loves us so much, he spread his arms and died and bled for us. It says he was so beaten, so marred, that they couldn't even recognize him. Are you ready for coffee yet? You can go get some anyway. Different by God's design, much adversarial relationship stems from a lack of understanding of our intentionally designed differences. Yeah, Tim's going to go for some. He told me he would. Yeah. I believe this. Intentionally designed differences. Much adversarial relationship stems from the lack of understanding of it. Okay, here's his need of respect. Men are lonely. Men are lonely, needing to earn their way through life. Wives, you might not think that. You go, my husband has friends. But men are lonely. They need to earn their respect from others. That's the way it is. In the workplace, if he doesn't earn his respect, he won't be respected. If he don't earn his way in the community, he won't be respected. That's the way it works. But you know what? It doesn't work that way in kingdom relationships. In a marriage relationship, he doesn't say, husbands, love your wives as she deserves it. It doesn't say, wives, submit yourselves and obey your husbands if he deserves it. It's a kingdom command. It is a kingdom command. You see, work is his future, and the only vital friend relationship is his wife. If Sunday morning after a sermon I preached that morning and we're driving home, I could, you know, at church, people could have come up and said, boy, that was a really good message. That was a really good message, Jason, blah, 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 blah. And I'm going, And on the way home, Grace goes, you know what? That stank. No, she wouldn't say that. She wouldn't do that. But she'd say, well, you know, you should have, you know, this wasn't, yeah, you could have communicated that better. Do you know something? Everything that those people told me at church doesn't matter anymore. What she said is totally controlling me at that point. Her relationship is the vital friendship relationship that means more to me than everything else, than anybody else can tell me, because she is my soulmate. And that means more to me than anything that you can say to me. The problem, and women, you need to realize this, in the world, your husband needs to earn respect, and you know it. But I'm just telling you, in a kingdom commands, listen to this one, kingdom commands do not depend on the performance of the person that you're commanded to do it on. When it says that we as God's people and Christians are supposed to love our enemies, are we supposed to love them after they become nice? No, we are to love our enemies. And sometimes your mate is your enemy, and God still says, love them and respect them. You got it? Kingdom commands are not dependent on the performance of the other person. It is for us to carry out, and I believe God will hold us accountable for that. That's sobering. That's serious. Her need is security, and that comes by sacrificial agape love, spiritual security. Do you know the number one need in a wife is, well, we're going to get there probably. What time is it? It's time to get out of here? Not quite. Anyway, she needs spiritual security. She wants to know that us guys, God has called us men to be the spiritual leaders in our home. So men, she needs to see us in the Word. She needs to see us leading out spiritually. And just this week, I had a breakfast with a couple guys, and we were dealing with a tough situation. And this young husband was saying, you know, my wife is really struggling with some of the decisions that I believe God wants me to make. And we agreed with him, but we could tell why she was struggling with it, because emotionally she was being torn in another direction, and we understood that. So we need to understand that, well, we'll get to that as well. Let's keep going. And she needs financial security. We are supposed to work and earn a living. And sometimes, I know when we were first married, we struggled. Physical, she needs to be safe. And we need to be her protectors. Emotional security, she needs to be safe with us so that we're not attacking her and attacking who she is as a person. We need to protect her from your family. I tell this to young couples, protect your mate from your own families. And I'll give you an illustration. There was this couple, and the husband was wearing some jeans, and there were holes in the knees. And his mother saw him wearing these jeans with holes in the knees, and she called her daughter-in-law and says, why are you letting your husband, why don't you mend his pants? Anyway, after it was all done, the wife was crying, and her husband came home, and she wanted to know why she's crying. Well, she said, well, your mom called, and he got on the phone. He calls mom. He says, you will not talk to my wife that way. Do you know what? She felt so protected. You see, he protected her from his mother. That needs to happen. That needs to happen. And wives, you need to protect your husband from your mother. Okay. And protect them from your children. And once again, this statement works too. You need to protect, you know, as your children are teens, oftentimes our wives can receive the brunt of our young sons and even young daughters. As they get hit their teen years, there's hardly any room for two queens in a castle. But dads, I see some people must relate. But what a dad can do, he can say to his son or to his daughter, you will not talk to my wife that way. I bet in the past you've been saying, you will not talk to your mother that way. Stop it. Doesn't work. You say, you will not talk to my wife that way. All of a sudden, there's a new fear and a new respect for mom, because it's not just mom. That's dad's wife. Okay? Go for it. Men, your task is to head, lead, teach, and be responsible for those who do not always wish to follow or be led. Okay? Men, that's a challenge. It's tough to be a leader. And when you look at this, wives, it says your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. This is part of the curse. That sounds good, doesn't it? But it's not. That's part of the curse. It says your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. What does that mean? The same expression is used when God talked to Cain and he says, sin is couching at your door and it desires to have you, but you must master it. What it's really saying is because of the fall, you wives will have the tendency to want to rule over your husbands. And he will try and control that and beat you back down. And neither one works. And so that's why we need reborn and we have to have a different approach. That's why he's saying, wives, submit and respect and obey. And husbands, agape, love sacrificially your wives. Your tendency will be to, us men, our tendency will be to lead out of the force of our character, physical strength, and position. I'm the husband. I'm the man. Rather than being a servant, God calls us to be servants. And in doing so, you'll damage the very people God places under your leadership. The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, Jesus says. Not so with you. Okay, men, God is calling us to not lord it over and rule over. He's saying, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as, and once again, the analogy, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Different by design, women tend to see male leadership as a right, therefore can build resentment toward it. Men tend to see their leadership role as a duty, and they carry the weight of the responsibility. Respect and reverence becomes less offensive to a wife. Wives, just hang on to this one. With the realization that God will hold your husband responsible for his leadership or the lack of leadership in your home. God didn't say, Eve, it was your problem. He says, Adam, why did you do this? Why did you allow it to happen? So Eve was deceived, but you know what? Adam disobeyed. And God asks us men to be the spiritual leaders of our home. And it is tough. It's difficult. And you gals can make it a whole lot easier by honoring and respecting that and even encourage that spiritual leadership. It's not related to equality. We're equal. We're joint heirs together of the grace of life. Doesn't mean agreement. We aren't always going to agree. It does mean recognizing position to accompany God's program for the family. Men choose to please women over God. This is something that we need to realize. Wives, please realize this. Your husband will please you over God. This is a tendency that is really, it happens over and over again. Why did Adam give in to Eve? How about Abraham and Sarah? You know, Sarah was in his face, hey, I want a child. Take Hagar. Well, God had told him, I'm going to provide. Okay. So he listened to Sarah. Samson and Delilah cost him his eyes, cost him his life. And the decision oftentimes is based on a fear of rejection or retaliation. You gals can make us pay when we want to lead. Okay. Be careful that you don't make your husbands pay when they want to lead. Decisions are based on perception of self versus mate. Women see themselves as more righteous than men, and that's because of culture, and it's also because of experience. When you look at the crimes that are committed, male crimes are a whole lot worse than female crimes, normally. A whole lot more men incarcerated than women. Okay, why? It's because of our testosterone-driven nature and a lack of being trained by dads. And it's a lack of mothers teaching that women see it this way. I believe mothers, this is how you can teach and train your children so that they can see a balanced view of their husbands. Men see women as more righteous than themselves. They wouldn't admit it, but they do. And it's because there's a keen awareness of their dark side, frustration with their maleness, frustration with their sexuality. We don't have time to unpack that one, but it's true. And once again, I see it as a lack of a father's training his sons. And so we grow up to think wrongly about maleness and femaleness. We need to see equal fallenness. Intimacy differences, we're going to wrap it up with this. We are different, so different when it comes to intimacy. Gary Smalley put a survey out many, many years ago, and we got our hands on this years ago. Grace and I went to a Gary Smalley seminar, and this goes back 25 years ago, 30 years ago. I don't remember. It was over at Lititz. And anyway, we got this came from that. He handed out a survey to around 1,000 couples, and they filled out this survey, and these seven needs of a husband needs from his wife, and the seven needs that a wife needs from her husband. So you can see these. I don't know whether you agree with them or not, but the number one thing that God has designed men to need is respect and admiration. Do you agree with that, men? I don't know. You can nod your heads or no, just leave it to go. But respect and admiration. Us men need respect and admiration. That's the greatest need we have. And so, gal, you remember that statement? The relationship that makes you feel most competent will ultimately capture your heart. If you go with these seven things, you can make your relationship be the place that ultimately captures your husband and your wife's heart. A wife needs from her husband spiritual leadership. Now, if you look at the top three here, I think this just goes back and forth. Loved and cherished, knowing she's number one, it's pretty hard to know which one's on top there. But then again, respect and admiration, physical responsiveness on the male side, acceptance as leader, appreciation. But here's the thing that we want to point out here. Look at this, and is there any wonder we have problems? Look where physical responsiveness is to a male, and look where it is for a female. While you're dating, it seems like it's equal. After you get married, it changes. And so there's no wonder that we run into problems with intimacy differences, because sexual responsiveness to a male is number two. Gals, that's accurate. It's true. And it doesn't change. But for you ladies, as you get married, it'll start going bloop, 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 down to number seven. Quit nodding your head, guys. Okay. But it's because of the way you're wired. You're relational. We're physical. And so we have to understand that. When we understand that, now we understand that we have to work at that so that we can understand it. There used to be a book out called Sex Begins in the Kitchen. And that means you don't complain about your wife's food and then expect to have a physical relationship at night. It doesn't work. Anyway, enough of that. How about the romance language? I've had wives say, All my husband thinks about is sex. Well, that's how he communicates romance. And it's so fascinating because God wired us this way. It's intentionally wired this way. But if we understand this, you see, for her, being loved and cherished is how she responds. And so if we go to the next one, here's a statement that comes out of Emerson Eggerichs teaching, the way to a woman's body is to touch her spirit authentically. And you ladies, I think, would probably agree with that. If you touch her spirit authentically so she feels cared for and she feels loved, she's okay with responding with her body. So woman has a spirit-body connection. Touch her spirit, her body responds. Wife needs affection without sexual intentions. The way to a man's spirit is to touch his body authentically. You wonder why he doesn't talk to you? You wonder why he doesn't communicate? Well, it might be because you're not meeting his number two need. I don't know. I'm not blaming it on that. But man has a body-spirit connection. We're wired differently. And sometime when you see God, you ask him why. I don't have the answer for that one. But if you touch a man's body authentically, he'll start opening up and talking, and he'll respond emotionally. You touch his spirit. When a man has a physical relationship with his wife, he feels close to her, not just physically, but he feels close emotionally to her. And I know you gals don't understand that, because you can be having sex and be making out your grocery list for the next day. Never mind. Okay. Husband needs affection with sexual intentions. I'm sorry, I got a weird sense of humor, so. Oh, there's unmarried people here. I'm so sorry. I told you to hold your ears shut when I'm talking, and you're not doing that. Oh, well, I just meant from start to end. No, if I didn't think you were mature enough to deal with it, we wouldn't have done this. Okay. Gals, this is for you. This will help you understand. You'll understand your mail after this, right? And it'll just give you a lot of comfort here, because this is a chart showing a man's sex drive, how it peaks in the early 20s and then it drops off from there. Are you ready? Here it goes. Okay. we're gonna quit. Okay. we're gonna wrap it up with this one. Okay. Stress differences when under stress, hurt, and sorrow. This is something you want to tuck away for you couples before you get married. This is something you want to tuck away. When under stress, hurt, and sorrow, she needs non-sexual attention and affection. When you go to bed, if she's really struggled, say there's been a death in the family, or there's been an argument, or a fuss, or a fume, or something's going on, a broken relationship, when you go to bed, she does not need a physical relationship. She needs to be held and cared for and prayed for. When she's under stress, hurt, and sorrow, she needs non-sexual affection. She needs to be cared for and held. You gals agree with that? Louder? Oh, no, never mind. But here's the thing. When he is under stress, hurt, and sorrow, he needs her sexual aggression. She needs to be the initiator and aggressive sexually. Why? It's because we're wired differently. When my dad died, Grace's cousin is a minister, and he went to Grace, and he told her that. He says, now is when Jason needs you to be the sexual aggressor. We had done premarital counseling for a couple, and he was in college and he wanted to become a doctor. And he was away at med school and he flunked out. And they were married, had children, and I knew what he was going through. Can you imagine? After like 4-6 years of college and you flunk out, I called her and I said, hey, I called her by name. I said, your husband's going to really be struggling, and I just wanted to remind you about what we talked about. And she stopped me. She goes, Jason, it works. And I go, yes. Because, see, she knew that her husband was hurting, and she became the sexual aggressor. You see, when a man is hurting, loses his job or something like that, when he knows that his wife wants him and makes him feel like a man sexually, he can go out and he can reconquer his world. Okay. Both responses will be a decision of the will, because when a mate's under stress, you're under stress too. And you have to deal with it according to knowledge. Thank you, Father, for calling our lives together this evening. Oh, Father, there's many couples represented here. It represents hundreds of children and grandchildren. It represents generations to come. Oh, Father, out of this group of men and women and marriages, would you raise up a godly seed to damage Satan's kingdom? And Father, Satan hates marriage because it represents your relationship with us. He wants to damage relationships. He wants to destroy them. Oh, Father, in the power of Jesus' name, would you place a hedge about each one of us? Would you create within us a desire to find the knowledge and pursue our mates' hearts, regardless what it takes? Help us to humble ourselves and quit being self-centered and selfish in our relationships so that we can truly care for our mates' heart a way you have designed it to. You designed us intentionally different for a plan and a purpose to make us strong and to complete us and then to reveal your image and to show others the way the gospel works. Bring glory to your name in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. For now.